be honest. Most of the time I'm not honest, so I have to clarify. I've been lying up to this point, but now I'm going to be honest. But I will continue to be honest. In continuity of all my previous truth-telling, I have been feeling down lately, depressed. And as we head towards, or as we have been heading toward this weekend, recalled another time, it was 24 years ago when I was feeling quite depressed, really for a number of months. So it was in 2002. And I was 25 years old, was first year doctoral student in music, and I think I was feeling down because I had thought I was going to have this great success in singing and music, and that wasn't really panning out the way I thought it should and would. And I'd also been hoping to meet, I don't know, I guess the love of my life, and I was single, and the last couple of attempts to find a woman that left me heartbroken, and I think I was looking at the things in the world to try to make me satisfied, and I was feeling very unsatisfied and down. But I started going to a church in Austin, Texas, pretty large church, about 1,000 people, you know, in each of the two morning worship services. And for Easter, every year, they would have basically almost the whole of the worship service be music, or a really large chunk of the worship service would be music. And they would often do part of Handel's Messiah, specifically the second part, which deals with Jesus's death and his resurrection. And one of the things in the Handel's Messiah is this solo. It's an alto solo. So I was singing in the choir. I might have sung a solo or two. I don't even remember. But I was singing in the choir that year. I know that for sure. And we were all then standing behind this woman who was from the choir, and she was singing the alto solo in front of us, and then beyond we could see all the people in the congregation. And she was singing the solo, "He Was Despised." Or as Handel would have it, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you've ever heard that solo from Handel's Messiah, it's just sung over and over again, those words, just slowly, mournfully, languidly repeated again and again over several minutes. Then there's also a middle section with a different verse. It's from Isaiah 50, verse 6, where it talks about this one who is despised, turning his cheeks to those who cut off the hair. They pulled at his beard. And he didn't turn his face away from shame and spitting as people were torturing him, mocking him. And as I was just reflecting on those words, it gave me some comfort to know that there is one who knows what it's like to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, we're talking about Jesus. And so tonight, I wanted us to look at the passage of the Bible that those words come from. So this is Isaiah chapter 53. I'd invite you to turn there. And this is on the very bottom of page 613 into page 614 in the Bibles that we have here. And I want to say this as you're getting there. The Bible is very candid about sorrow and grief and hate and war, murder, death, mourning, and lament, and darkness. In fact, in other parts of this book of Isaiah, it will speak of darkness being upon the whole earth, people that walked in darkness. And in another portion of this book of the Bible, it describes death as being this veil, this covering, this thing that just darkens our whole experience of reality. Like, even if we're having a good day, or a good year, a good season of our lives, there's somewhere in the back of our minds this threat of death. We know the good season's going to end. We know the good health is going to end. Somewhere, though, we try not to deal with it often, people around us will die. Everyone here will die. All our relationships terminate in death. So many things die. Dreams, careers, hopes. And that is a veil that darkens everything. And there's this amazing news that God Himself enters into the darkness and takes the darkness upon Himself and grants us life. We're going to read about that here. It begins this way. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So just looking at that, verse 1, who believed what he has heard from us? A lot of people did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, this anointed one, this promised king who would be the descendant of David and would reign over Israel forever, the Messiah. And so there's kind of a rhetorical question, who believed? Well, no one apart from the grace of God. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is God's strength. Jesus will say it's to people who are like children. And ironically, God's arm, his strength, is not revealed in sending an army or building, you know, this huge building out of gold. The arm of the Lord is revealed in this one who had no form or majesty that would call attention to him. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal God who created the universe, who has every power imaginable, who is perfect in every way, glorious, he becomes also a human being. And he is born to this common couple, yes, by very extraordinary means. He was conceived by a virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, he grew up being raised by this common couple, born in an out-of-the-way place, raised in another out-of-the-way place, like a root just growing up out of dry ground in the wilderness. Not even in Jerusalem, certainly not in Rome, an out-of-the-way place. And he didn't look any different than a common Jewish man would have looked. He wasn't like King Saul, who was taller than everyone. I guess he didn't look like David's son Absalom, who had this massive head of hair. Nothing that would call attention to him. And yet, God's arm, his strength, is revealed in this one who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not. Think about all the experiences that Jesus had when he began his public ministry. He spoke and people rejected what he said. Often they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend. We read in John's gospel that some Jewish leaders got very well what he was saying. He was making himself equal to, on the same level with God the Father, and they thought that was wrong. They thought it was blasphemy. They wanted to kill him because of that. He had to deal with his disciples, often thick-headed in many ways. But then one of them, as we read, Judas, would betray him, rat him out. This is where you can get him, away from the crowds. Had another one, Peter, supposed to be the leader of them all, who denies even knowing Jesus or being associated with Jesus just to save his own head. He comes to his own people, the Jewish people, and the smart scholars among them, the people who should have known from their Bible, this guy's the fulfillment. All God's promises are yes and amen in him. They don't get it and they reject him. John says at the beginning of his gospel that he came to his own and they did not receive him. And then he's accused of things and beaten, mocked. He dies the worst kind of death physically that you could die. A grossly painful way of killing people is the method of crucifixion. A way to shame people and make an example of people and torture them. More than that, he endured God's wrath, as we'll read in just a moment. All the things that are so painful in this life, physical pain, the pain of betrayal, the pain of rejection, that's a great pain. Hurts very deeply when people reject you, especially when people who you thought were close to you, people who should have known better, turn their back on you. As he's enduring God's wrath, he even cries out in a quotation of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read about how he he's in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies, and he knows this cup, which has to be the cup of God's wrath. It's this thing that's mentioned in the Old Testament prophets, that God's judgment against sin would be poured out on the nations. He knows how awful that's going to be, and he's just pleading, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. But he knows, of course, it's the only way. And he drains that. He knows it all. Now think about this. It is good news for someone to be able to know the kind of sorrow that you are experiencing. It's good to have someone sympathetic where they just care about you. A lot of times people just use the word empathy and throw it around as like a synonym for sympathy. It's a little bit different. But truly, Jesus can empathize because he knows what it's like to feel these things. And it's kind of a comfort, you know, when you feel bad, you're talking to someone, you're mourning, and you talk to someone who's mourning, you're like, I've been there. You're like, well, at least I'm not alone. But more than that, it's better news to have someone who is with you when you're sorrowing, when you're in grief. And we know that Jesus says to his disciples, after he rises from the grave, that he will be with them even to the end of the age. By means of the Holy Spirit, he is with us. He will never leave nor forsake us. So no matter what we're going, whatever valley of the shadow of death we are walking through, we will fear no evil, for the Lord our God, our shepherd, is with us through that. But it's even better news if someone can go into your sorrow and take away an even greater sorrow that you were about to experience so that you don't have to. And that's what Jesus does. He's not just someone who sympathizes. He's not just someone who walks alongside. We, like dumb sheep, were about to go off the edge of a cliff into the abyss, to hell. And Jesus comes along as the good shepherd and he grabs hold of us and he says, no, I will take that judgment for you. So we keep reading. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is throwing out just about every term he can to make this point. Jesus, and this is prophesied about 700 years before the fact, you know, over 700 years before Jesus dies on the cross, carries our sorrows, our griefs, takes our afflictions. He is pierced. Why? For our transgressions. Crushed. Why? For our iniquities, our sins. He endured this chastisement, this punishment, wounded, so that we could have peace with God, so that we could be healed spiritually. And some people might think, well, why is it, the crushing? Why does he need to get crushed? It's so violent. But it is. If you have cancer in your body, and you go to a doctor and he says, I'll give you a couple options. We can crush that cancer. We can crush every cancer cell. Or I can put a colorful Band-Aid on it. It'll be really pretty, though. What do you want? You want someone to hide the cancer cells? We'll just push them in another part of your body. Or do you want someone to crush the cancer cells? You want those cancer cells to be eradicated, killed, dead. Sin, this evil power that lurks in every human being, it's like this metastasized cancer that is destroying us and the world. And God can't just say, it's not a big deal. Paper over it. We'll cover it up. We'll hide it in the corner, sweep it under the rug. It has to be dealt with. It has to be punished, and eventually it has to be just removed, just ripped out and thrown away, or else it destroys. Our sin is destroying us. It's destroying the world. God does not want that to go on forever. One day there will be a reckoning where we all appear before the Lord Jesus, who is also judge. And we will have to give an account for our sins. And we will either have our sins taken away from us and put on him. And when he died on the cross, those sins were crushed on his shoulders. Or we will be crushed. The full weight of God's arm, right, coming down upon us. Because God intends to remake the world where there's no sin. And so this idea of crushing, it's violent, yes, but that's what our sin deserves, and that's the only way to deal with it properly. And Jesus came to deal with it. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was oppressed. Certainly by the people who were falsely accusing him of blasphemy and attempting to take down the temple, things like that. And he was afflicted, certainly. But he didn't say much. You know, we read these accounts. Sometimes he didn't answer at all. Sometimes he just says, you have said so. He, a sacrifice, a lamb, led to the slaughter. But unlike the dumb sheep that we are, who don't know what we're doing half the time, he knew exactly what he was going to do. He didn't run away from it. He set his face to the cross, and he marched right to it. Cut off from the land of the living. Condemned. That's what we deserve, to be cut off. He was cut off in our place. Again, for the transgression of God's people. Buried. Like a criminal. He died between criminals. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. But he did not sin. He never lied. He was not selfish. He was not hateful. Unlike all of us, he is perfect. And yet, he died in our place. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's a hint of good news at the end of this passage. It was the Lord's will to crush him, and indeed it was his will to be crushed. And yet once he has made that offering for guilt, there's language about him seeing offspring. He'll have his days prolonged. The will of the Lord will continue to prosper in his hand. He will see out of the anguish of his soul, and he'll be satisfied because he will make many to be accounted righteous because he is righteous, because he bore their iniquities. And he will divide his spoils among many. He will make many to be righteous because he will credit them with his perfect standing with God. And they can be counted righteous because their sins were taken away from them and already punished. Someone asked me earlier today, this is the day that Jesus died. Yep. It's when we remember he died. Why is it called Good Friday? Good question. From one angle, it is a very bad thing to have this precious one, this sinless, perfect God-man betrayed, arrested, mocked, abused, executed. I think Colby said this on Sunday. You could say that is the greatest evil. Because often we think of evils in terms of like the innocence of the victim. Jesus is the truly perfectly innocent victim in this. How could his own creation turn against him? That's like children murdering their parents. You know, it's just wrong. But isn't that the story of mankind? We've turned our back on God. We don't want him to be king over us. The people here are just doing what many of us do in our hearts. And yet out of that evil, God brings good. And so it is good. Why? Because Jesus bore our iniquities, our transgressions. By his wounds, we are healed. We're accounted as righteous. Though we are sinners, though we deserve hell, we get eternal life if we trust in him. If we esteem him. If we receive this revelation of the arm of the Lord displayed in this Jesus. If we believe this message that has been proclaimed, we get all of these benefits of Christ. And that's very good indeed. It is the best news. Best news the world will ever hear is not about oil prices going back down and this war ending or that war ending. Your favorite team winning the Super Bowl or whatever. The best news is that our guilt, our sin, our condemnation can be removed, that we can be lifted out of the darkness that we're in and brought into everlasting, beautiful, glorious light. And the only way that that is possible, it is through the one who comes out of that light and enters into the darkest pit of this world to do everything necessary to raise us back to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And there's no anything I can say that feels appropriate to express thanks enough, but I just want to praise you. Thank you, Jesus. Help us in our sorrows. Help us in our griefs. Give us that long view of things, that you bring good out of evil, that your light will shine in the darkness, that you will prevail. We pray this in your name.